I greet you this morning. It's good to see you. I'm going to take full credit for bringing the rain because Janie and I were in Alaska last week doing a marriage conference at church in Wildwood. And the first night we were there, we went to bed and it was clear skies and wonderful. Woke up the next day to 7 inches of snow, their first big snow of the season. All right, so that's really good. We've got a thing going on now, all right, with precipitation there in Alaska and then now back here in California again. But it's great to be back with you. We had a wonderful time when we were in Alaska, but it's always good to come back home. And we have some unfinished business. The unfinished business really comes from Revelation chapter 17. So if you want to take your Bible, go there. If you remember back a couple of weeks ago, we didn't get entirely through the message before that clock back there is rude enough to stop me. So we want to jump back into Revelation chapter 17, and we're going to pick up and read verses 7 through 13 again, just to refresh your memory. We're going to rehearse and just review what we learned a couple weeks ago, and then plow a little bit of new ground this morning as well. Follow along as I read Revelation 17, verse 7. And the Lord said to me, why do you wonder? And the angel said to me, I should say, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was, as and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also in an 8th, and is 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have 1 purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. I think it's appropriate that we're going back into this passage for a second time as part 2, because it's very obvious that when John was given this particular vision, he was extremely confused. He was perplexed by the sight that he saw, and it was difficult for him to understand the meanings of these various things. And it seems like even after the explanation by the angel of what this vision is, there's still a lot of confusion. And so there is, in a sense, layers of meaning going on here, and it's very purposeful and very intended, but nevertheless, it is something that has to happen once you understand the broader scope of the book of Revelation and what God is really doing towards the end of the tribulation time period. So in our passage today, the Apostle John needs to have this mystery explained. To him, it is a deep enigma. It's a riddle. It's a very, very confusing type of a puzzle, as we mentioned the week before. He knows that there's very significant meaning that's a part of this particular text, but he really doesn't understand exactly how to decipher that meaning. Maybe you've read a novel like that before, and you've got caught up in the picture that's painted by the wordsmith of that author, and you say, I see all these moving parts and these different parts, but I really don't understand how this all fits together. And then towards the end of the novel, all of a sudden that is clarified, and you go, oh, now I understand. I've read so many novels that are that way, in the sense that I'm confused as I'm marching through the details, but in the end, you all of a sudden see how it all fits together. And the book of Revelation, and especially Revelation 17, is like that. Fitting this all together, seeing this. So in our text, John receives a vision from God. It is complex. It is sophisticated and layered with meaning. And our apostle is not just perplexed by it, but if I understand the original language here, he is deeply troubled. And he's unable to understand it without help. So the angel that's assisting John sees his perplexity. He sees his confusion and the puzzling look on his face. And the angel quickly moves to explaining the meaning, but even the explanation is somewhat complex, even when you explain it. So take a look at verse 7 just for a moment. He says, the angel refers to this as the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Mysterion is the term for mystery. You can hear our English term even bleed through the Latinized form of the Greek there. So it's really, that word is a derivative of mu, which means to shut one's mouth. And then therefore, you see something, you kind of recognize parts of it, but your mouth is shut. You don't know how to explain it. You don't know how to refer to it. So hence, mystery means to shut your mouth. It just, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to explain this. All he can do is describe it. That's all he can do. It's a hidden secret. It's not obvious to the understanding. And there is hidden purpose here as well. But the angel now begins to kind of pull this apart and explain it. So let's take a look at this. We've divided this text into 3 parts. This first part we've talked about a little bit, but I got to do a little bit of review for those of you probably that weren't here before. And for those of you that were, you've probably forgotten it anyhow. So let's go back just for a moment. All right. This is the mystery of this gruesome portrayal. In the previous message, prior to, in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, we studied the introductory parts of this vision. The vision that the Apostle John has of these future events during the time of the tribulation and how strange and perplexing it was to him. So our apostle now is mystified by the image of this bloody harlot riding this freakish-looking beast with blasphemous names, 7 heads, 10 horns. This is a bizarre, strange creature. If we didn't know better, we'd think that the Apostle John was under the influence of some kind of a hallucinogenic drug, because what he's describing here sounds like somebody walking out of the 70s, all right, that has just taken some kind of psychedelic drug. You would think, wow, this is really bizarre, but he's not. John is very clear-headed about this, and we know this because these gruesome images are not just things that he sees, and he's not attracted to them at all. These images bother him. They bother him. He knows that it is a dangerous image. So let's take a look at the peculiarity of this particular description in verse 7. The angel here responds to the Apostle John's alarm and bewilderment there in verse 6. At this gruesome portrayal by explaining the meaning of this blood-covered harlot riding this bizarre beast. So in verse 6, John tells us, when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the terminology really has to do with the fact he puzzled over this. He thought that this was really bizarre. It disturbed him. And the sight was so disturbing to him that he longed to understand what it really meant. Well, the angel that is with him, he's one of the angels that poured out all the bowls of wrath on the earth we saw back in chapter 16, senses this from John and senses the fact that John is deeply disturbed. The angel knew John didn't understand what he saw, and so he proceeds to explain this complicated metaphoric image in terms where John could understand the significance. This harlot of the false religion is later described as the great city. Later on in verse 18, we'll see this when we get to that next section, indicating a future rebuilt city of Babylon. So in the earlier message we preached, we discovered that this harlot was really a figurative image for the role, now get this, of false religion during the time of the tribulation. She is the image for the role of false religion. This, she is the sum total of all the false religion of the world. Now the angel explains later on in verse 18 that this harlot is not just a false one world religion, but she also stands for an actual future city called Babylon. It is a city patterned after the ancient Babylon, but it is a rebuilt future city that in this particular case enjoys not just a regional rule as the old city of Babylon did, but it involves a global rule. So it is a rebuilt city of not Jerusalem, but Babylon, that enjoys this global rule over the entire earth. So this woman who represents false religion is also described as a city with a global rule, and from her courts comes orders to seek out believers in Christ and to put Christians to death. Hence the image of the blood-stained harlot, all right? She is stained in the blood of the saints. This is a gruesome time. So she's a harlot or a city that is covered in this sense with the blood of the saints. And because of this great wickedness, this really seals the fate of this great future city, seals the fate. Now, Old Testament prophetic texts speak of Babylon's destruction as first partial and then later fully actualized. If we had more time, we'd get back into Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, all the way through chapter 14, or Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51, those two. But the point is this. There is often, not all the time, but there's often two dimensions to Old Testament prophetical texts. One is, in a sense, an already that has taken place during that particular time in the Old Testament. And then there is always, or frequently, a future dimension, which is not yet. It's something that has yet to come, all right? And we saw that even in Pastor John's message this morning when he read several texts about the Messiah. There are certain things that had occurred with the Messiah, and then there were future things that were yet to come. And the same thing is true in relationship to this Babylonian city. There was an already, but then there was this not yet. So when you study Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, you find that twofold prophetic fulfillment. Ancient Babylon was judged for its treatment of God's people. In that case, back in the Old Testament, it would be judgment upon them because of their treatment of the Israelites, which now the Israelites prefigure the future Babylon, this future rebuilt city, and its treatment of the saints all over the world. These are the saints, again, who come to Christ during the time of the tribulation. These are the elect, whose names are written in the book of life. So ancient Babylon was judged for treatment of God's people. Future Babylon will be judged for the horrible way that it treats the tribulation saints. God always, notice this, God always knows and pays special attention to the suffering of his people. Make no mistake about that. God always pays special attention to the suffering of his people. That was true back in ancient Old Testament times. That was true during New Testament times. That is still true today. God is specially attentive to the suffering of his people. So, this is the reason why all injustice, wickedness, maltreatment will be judged at the end of the tribulation. Never mistake God's patience with the false idea of his forgetfulness. Never do that. He understands and he sees and he will act on the suffering of his people. It's just that we want him to act now, all right? But when you begin to understand the horrific events of the tribulation, this is not a pretty picture. Some of you may not say, well, I want God to act, but not like this, because this is horrible. And yet This is as fixed in the future as our day and age is fixed now. It's as fixed. God has ordained it. Now, if you take a look at verse 8 now helps us to understand the potentiality of deception that goes on here. So after God has poured out his bowls of wrath, we saw that back in chapter 16, on ungodly people during the tribulation, there will be incalculable misery and suffering that covers the whole earth. Disease, destruction, death will be everywhere. The might of human technology and military prowess in which the men of the earth placed all of their trust will have totally and completely failed them. Whatever they do, they are frustrated at every turn by these bowls of wrath. Nothing can stop what is happening. And mankind in general at this time, they're miserable and they're groping for something to trust in. Everything that they had been taught to believe in has been stripped away from them. And it is during this time that the harlot of false religion and the deception of the beast will be most seductive. You understand that? This will unite mankind into a one world government or a one great empire against the God of heaven and his son, the Lamb. So this bizarre beast that John sees is the Antichrist who serves satanic purposes by ruling the final and mightiest of all earthly kingdoms. Now, where the reign of the false religion of the harlot will be centralized in the city of the great Babylon of the last days, the power behind all the nations of the earth will be centralized and unified under the Antichrist. This is a massive global power concentrated under one major leader known as the beast or the Antichrist, and this person will exercise a wicked rule over mankind. But how is it possible for the Antichrist to be truly centralized all the nations of the world underneath his reign? How is that possible? Will people somehow, will they have lost their minds? Are people during the tribulation period going to be that gullible? Well, the answer to that question is a resounding no. We talked about this before. They are neither stupid nor gullible, but they are masterfully deceived. They are masterfully deceived. The beast's credibility during the time, this time of death and destruction, will be his ability to imitate the resurrection. That's going to be the beast's power. So in an environment of death, the leader that has the power over death will be king. Grief will consume mankind during this time, and since technology, science, and military might has failed them, the only thing that's left to look to is to the supernatural. So the Antichrist will have appeared to have died and then come back to life, just like Jesus had, the Lamb of God. We've already seen a reference to that back in chapter 13 and verse 14. There's a key reference. Go back there just for a moment. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword. And that little phraseology is a reference to the fact it appeared he was dead. It doesn't say he died, but it appeared he was dead, had the wound of the sword, and has come to life. In a sense, at this particular point, has been resuscitated, okay? Which a lot of false teachers have basically said about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some actually believe that the only reason they were able to say that is because he went and they placed his body. He wasn't really dead in the tomb, and it was cool there. And in the coolness of the tomb, then it helped to resuscitate his body, and then he was able to walk forth, which denies a lot of the other evidences of his death. But in this particular case, this Antichrist, this beast, will appear to have been fatally wounded, but then will come back to life. And during a time of death and unbelievable destruction, that will be incredibly seductive. This will be the chief deception that ultimately will be used. The beast's credibility during this time of death and destruction will be his ability to imitate the resurrection. So even though it's a fake resurrection, it will be convincing enough to everyone on the earth at that time. They will believe that he is the true Christ, and they will be duped and deluded. And yet that's not the whole story. Every human being on the earth will be deceived by the beast, except for those elect who are saved during the tribulation. Those who are saved during the tribulation time period will see through the charade. It will be powerful, it will be seductive, but they'll be able to see through it. They will know that this is not the true Christ. They will see him as he truly is, an ugly, gruesome beast drunk on the blood of true saints. He is a rebel against heaven and seeks the destruction of everything that is righteous. He is cunning, he's crafty, he is deceptive, but the righteous are not, who are still alive on earth at that time, will be able to see through that. They will perceive his duplicity and his dishonesty. They will know that a deception is afoot. They will know that. They will not bow their knees to their schemes, even though it means the loss of their own life. Even though it means that, they still will not bow the knee. So, they will be the martyrs. They will be the ones whose blood stains the harlot. That's the key. Well, that brings us to verse 9, which brings us to the harlot's prophecy. So the angel goes on and explains to John that this harlot, what she is all about, and the beast that she is riding. So at this particular point, I want you to understand that the beast, who is the Antichrist, is the main figure during this part of the tribulation. However, the harlot plays a temporary and yet critical role as well. Now, if I understand this right, and this is the part where this is my understanding of it, the text doesn't directly say this, but I'm going to give you my understanding. If I understand this correctly, the harlot is basically used in order to gather all the religions of the earth at that particular time into one central false religion. And she's used as that point. There are religions all over the world, but how do you unify all those different religions of pagan or secular ideas into one? Well, the harlot is used, but she's only used for a temporary amount of time. And we're going to see a little bit later that the beast now that she's riding turns on her and devours her. Once that is centralized, once all the false religions of the world are gathered together, then the beast turns on her at that particular point and devours her. In other words, her usefulness at that particular point now is done, which now evil again has this intrinsic value within it where it ends up consuming itself. Remember, we talked about that before. Evil has an intrinsic value where eventually it ends up eating itself up, where they turn on one another. That's so critical to understand. So, the beast she rides has seven heads, and the angel of the Lord now helps John understand the significance of this aspect of this vivid image. This is the mystery of the harlot's prophecy. So first, what does the seven heads on this awful beast mean? Well, here is the mind which has wisdom. That little phrase at the beginning of verse 9 is an expression that serves to introduce the most perplexing part of this futuristic vision, the most perplexing part of it. So the angel here begins verse 9 with that unusual statement, here is the mind which has wisdom. And the reason why this angel says this is because as difficult and confusing as this is for John, the angel is reassuring him that there is divine wisdom behind these events. that when they are understood, it begins to clear up all of his confusion. So why does God choose to reveal these things to John using such vivid imagery? Well, we could say because one image can communicate a detailed meaning that 1,000 words cannot. We could speculate on that. And also we could say that these images are so unusual and so unnatural that by their very nature, they're memorable. When you see the same thing over and over again, you tend not to remember it. A lot of studies in sociology have demonstrated that over and over again. But when you see something that really stands out as really unusual, then you tend to remember it. And hence, you've got this vision. They're memorable. Common images are forgotten, but these cannot be forgotten. So what does the seven heads mean? Well, the seven heads symbolize seven figurative mountains, which is an apocalyptic way of referring to states of power and rule. States of power and rule. Throughout the Old Testament, mountains were often referred to in terms of rule and power. Psalm 30 and verse 7, O Lord, by your favor, you made the mountains to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. Or Jeremiah 51 and verse 25, speaking here of Babylon. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you and will roll you down from the crags and I will make you a burnt out mountain. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Daniel here interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then he says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that was struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So, mountains in Scripture often symbolize the sovereignty or the rule of a king and his kingdom. This is the way the image of the mountains are used here. They are pictured as heads of beasts because they support the harlot, but in terms of reigning and ruling mountains, they serve as a substitute image. Third, then the seven heads of the beast represent seven mountains of power upon which the harlot's false religion will rule the world for a time during the tribulation. So there are some Bible scholars who see these seven mountains as a reference to seven hills that Rome was built upon, and the harlot as being the Roman Catholic Church coming out of Rome. But that's unlikely because the beast's empire will be the entire earth, not just the seven hills of Rome. And the woman cannot be the Roman Catholic Church because verse 18 identifies her to be the city of Babylon. So he could have said this was the city of Rome, but it doesn't say that. It said it's very clearly it's the future city of Babylon. So the seven heads are the seven mountains of power representing the entire earth. You've got to understand that number seven in Scripture means entirety or completion. So the seven mountains represent the entire or the complete reign of the beast over the entire earth. And this reign then supports the false religious system that the harlot gathers together into one system. And it's going to be far, far more powerful than the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is just going to be probably one part of it. Well, this brings us to verse 10, the plain meaning of the seven kings. The plain meaning of the seven kings. Now, to further reinforce the idea that this is not Rome or the Roman Catholic Church, we come to verse 10. And when you carefully study the details of Revelation 17, this beastly image takes on greater and greater clarity. Good interpretive hermeneutics helps you when you understand the finer details of the vision of John. So what is the meaning of the seven kings? Well, you find that they are distinctively different than the 10 kings later on in verse 12. So the metaphor of the seven mountains upon which the harlot sits is extended in verse 10 to seven kings, which represent seven significant world empires in the Bible. That helps us to understand that the seeds of judgment go way back in church history. All the seven kings mentioned in verse 10 are in reference to seven major empires important to biblical history. They may not include other earthly empires that have been powerful or influential in the world. A lot of speculation saying, well, why isn't the United States, mentioned in this? Because they're very, very powerful. That's an empire in of itself. Well, they may not include these other empires that were powerful and influential because they are not as directly tied to significant biblical events like these were or will be, and especially these other empires were not key sources of, get this, false religion. They're not key sources of false religion. Even though false religions can be a part of those empires, they're not key sources of them. But these are. Remember, we still have the harlot at this particular time being pictured here, I should say, as a significant part of this image. So it's difficult to imagine the present world as it is today without the background of these influential kingdoms on the earth that are mentioned or represented here by these seven mountains or seven kings. And this is especially the case when it comes to false religions that come from them. Five have fallen, it says. One is, the other has not yet come, is a panoramic view of earthly kingdoms. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The present kingdom then, those are the past kingdoms, but the present kingdom is Rome, and the one yet not to come is the future kingdom, ultimately, of the Antichrist, the one yet not to come. So, that's significant. All of these represent past powerful kingdoms that advocated various forms of false religion, The present rule at that particular time was Rome, when John received the vision. And Rome demanded its citizens to follow so many different types of false religion. The study of Roman mythology tends to emphasize these major gods: Jupiter, Neptune, which is the god of the sea, Pluto, which is the god of the underworld, Juno. All of those existed, of course. A number of minor gods and goddesses like Nemesis, the god of revenge, Cupid, the god of love, Pax, the god of peace, and Furies, the goddess of vengeance. But perhaps probably the most notable type of worship in Rome was the worship of the emperor himself. Rome is a good analogy for what's happening later on. There's all these false religions, but really, if you were to boil it down to Rome, the one that was really least tolerable, if you didn't worship it, was the worship of the emperor. In that sense, the emperor can, in a sense, prefigure this Antichrist creature later on, or person later on during the tribulation. But again, that's going to demand worship of himself, not just of the harlot's false religion. That's the reason why he has to destroy the harlot. He has to destroy her, ultimately, because he really wants the worship to himself. That's really what he wants. He just uses her for a period of time to draw all the religions together. Then eventually he destroys her, and he wants the world to worship him. That's the key. There is now a historical dimension to the false religions of the harlot that extend back through many earthly kingdoms and their false religions into one massive world religion during the tribulation. So the roots of the false religion during the time of the tribulation goes way back into world history, and it raises its ugly head in more potent form with the harlot and the beast. The major difference is that the multi-religious practices will not be tolerated any longer. There will only be one religion practiced in the world at that particular time, and it is the religion of the Antichrist. There will be no tolerance for ecumenical expressions of worship. They will be drawn together by one leader known here as the beast or the Antichrist. You could say it something like this: the harlot represents that ecumenical assembly. The beast now represents the destruction of that ecumenical into one major world religion. It's a very focused religion. So there will only be one religion at that time. There will be no tolerance for the ecumenical expressions. They will be all drawn together by one leader known as the beast or the Antichrist. All right, let's take a look at verses 11 through 13. The mystery of the beast's power. Now that's my introduction. That's just my review. Now we're gonna get to the real stuff. All right, mystery of the beast's power. As influential as this harlot will be during the tribulation, she will not be the key figure in the end. We've said this before, but it's good to remind you again, evil has that intrinsic element in which it eventually turns upon itself. So the beast will not put up with the harlot for very long. She will serve his purpose. Then he will destroy her. Skip down to verse 16. It says, "And the 10 horns, which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." You can see evil turning upon itself there in verse 16. Wow. So that's pretty significant. He'll use her and then he'll cast her aside like a despised lover. So let's look at this beast, which is the Antichrist and his power. This brings us to verse 11, which is not an easy verse to understand by any stretch of the imagination. A casual reader, if you're not carefully following what's going on, can lose it by the time we get to verse 11. It says, "The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction." What? What? What are you talking about? White man speak with forked tongue. All right? This is bizarre. How can this be? Well, it's not complicated, really. The angel explains to the Apostle John that when the Antichrist comes, he must remain a little while, indicating that God will shorten his reign on earth. He must remain a little while. Evil is so potent and so powerful during this particular time that God has to supernaturally limit its power over the earth. Verse 11 says, "The beast which was and is not, his end will come quick and decisive." Back in chapter 13 and verse 5, it says the beast is given 42 months to establish his kingdom. That's 3.5 years. That's the second half of the tribulation, which is often referred to by Bible scholars as the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years are the tribulation, but the second 3.5 years are the worst. These compose the Great Tribulation. God shortens his reign because of its gross perversity. Now, how is it possible that the Antichrist is the eighth king and yet is still one of the seven kings, which is the major problem with verse 11? Well, the answer to that question really lies in the phrase here in verse 11, "the beast which was and is not." Now, listen. The Antichrist will clearly be one of the seven kings mentioned in verse 10 before he is struck with the wound of the sword. We saw that back in chapter 13 and verse 14. You saw that. Before he is struck with the wound of the sword, which is a reference to his death. Now, it's not a true death, but everybody will think it is. So he's talking from the way in which people are deceived on the earth. But he doesn't really die. It only appears to people that he dies. How do we know? Well, because only God can bring to life those who have died. And God is not going to bring the Antichrist back to life as he did his son, Jesus Christ. That shows the very fact that he did that with Christ showed his stamp of approval on Christ's life, death, and burial. So he's not going to bring the Antichrist back to life. He doesn't die. So when the beast supposedly comes back to life, he becomes the eighth and final king. He was one of the seven kings. Now he becomes the eighth and final king. Okay? But then God really cuts this short. And the final phrase of verse 11 says, he goes to destruction. You see that? Which brings me to the third observation I want to make here. The Antichrist's beast reign is global and powerful, but it will be cut short by the slaughtered lamb
when he is thrown in the lake of fire for eternity. The allusion here merely says he goes to destruction. Later on in chapter 19 and verse 20, it says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And then chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we get more of the details from those verses, what happens, and at some point we're going to get there as we study forward. But there is a time during those 3.5 years that the beast looks invincible. His followers believe that he's conquered death, and if they follow him, they will conquer death with him. Living during this particular time when human death was unprecedented, bodies floating in oceans and rivers and lakes and graveyards full and overflowing, the stench of decay is everywhere. The Antichrist now appears to most earth dwellers to be a hero. He's conquered death, and he will enthusiastically be worshiped. But the Antichrist and all who worship him will die a real death and will suffer the agony of the second death, and then there will be no escape. So, the plain meaning of the 10 horns in verse 12. Verse 12 introduces us to 10 horns. This is another powerful apocalyptic image. It's an image that the prophet Daniel refers to in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. After this, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, the horn posed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So now, in Daniel's 10 horns, they are kings who come from the Antichrist's final kingdom and prepare for the little horn to take full power. In this case, they would yield their power to the beast. So these 10 horns are metaphorical references to 10 future kings who play a key role in the Antichrist's future global empire. These 10 kings are instrumental in setting up and establishing the Antichrist's power base throughout the entire earth, and they are the ones who prepare his military machine to go to war against the Lamb. They serve a singular purpose, and that is to serve the Antichrist and to prepare his empire for this one final showdown with the forces of righteousness. They want to rid the earth of all the influences of God and Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, and they prepare themselves for one major cataclysmic actual battle. This is not just a spiritual battle. This is an actual battle. They are future and not historical kings because they have not yet received a kingdom, verse 12 says, but will be appointed by the Antichrist or the beast to rule designated parts of the earth toward the end of the tribulation. Now, where the previous 7 kings served mostly to refer to kingdoms that are in the historical past, these 10 kings have not yet been given a kingdom. This is yet a future reality when they will assume regional power on the earth, and on behalf and at the bequest of the Antichrist, they will serve. They will also be very instrumental in persecuting Christians during this particular time. And for a while, they will follow the worship of the harlot. That is, until the beast turns on her. These 10 despots will rule with the Antichrist for 1 hour, which is a figure of speech indicating the brevity of their reign on the earth before they are destroyed. Like their supreme leader, these 10 kings and their reign will also be cut short by God. A 1 hour reign is simply a metaphorical way to refer to how extremely short their rule will be. In comparison to the 3.5 years the beast is allowed to rule during the tribulation, these wicked kings will rule 1 hour. God will see and hear the suffering of his people. He will respond quickly. And the reference to the 1 hour is clearly intended to be a great encouragement to those who are the elect during this time, to those who had turned to Christ during this time. And it should be an encouragement to you too. When you experience persecution because of your testimony for Jesus Christ, he knows, he sees, and he will act. What is the purpose then of the 10 kings? As we come to verse 13, you now begin to understand how serious the resolve of evil is in destroying goodness and righteousness on earth. The beast is an unimaginable force of power during the tribulation, and his rule over the earth seems to be unequal and final. The 10 kings that serve him as vice regents are supported by this enormous power. The whole agenda of these 10 kings is the same as that of the Antichrist and Satan. The central purpose of those 10 kings is to wage a scorched earth war against the slaughtered lamb at the Battle of Armageddon on behalf of the Antichrist. Their role will be to engage Christ in this apocalyptic battle known as Armageddon and defeat him so that they will be like God. They want the ultimate power. They wish to rule the created universe. Turn back to chapter 16 and pick up in verse 13. It says, speaking of the beast, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of them. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now you begin to see this beast. You begin to see the power that's involved with this particular beast. Supernatural forces will come forth during this battle and put on a display of power that the earth has never witnessed before. They will pull out all stops. They will use everything in their power to defeat the Lamb. There is no doubt that their philosophy of waging war at this particular time is all or nothing. It is that scorched earth policy. We're putting it all on the line in that sense. Instead then of defeating the slaughtered lamb, they are the ones who will be slaughtered at the final apocalyptic battle in one decisive victory. We can see this later on in chapter 19 and verse 20, where it says, and we read verse 20 before, but, and the beast was seized, and with him was a false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. They all died. They're on the battlefield of Armageddon. That's the idea. So you begin to see here, they really believe at this particular point that their united force on the earth will, and all the demonic powers will overthrow the Lamb, but this will not be the case. They will be delusional in order to believe in their invincible forces, because far from destroying the Lamb of God, they will help to establish his righteous reign on earth. And this will be a kingdom that will reign for 1,000 years, and then will come the new heavens and new earth. This will be a bloody massacre of humanity like nothing the world wars have ever known, even if you were to combine all the world wars, never known. But God himself and his son, along with the saints of all the ages, will be vindicated. The destructive power of sin will be dealt this horrible blow. They follow the Antichrist, the beast, and give him their absolute support. in one united coalition against the Lamb. The absolute hopelessness of this mission does not seem to deter them. Not only will they be deceived by the Antichrist in thinking that they will be resurrected to new life even if they are to die, but they will be deceived into believing in their own invincibility against the Lamb of God. He alone is the slaughtered Lamb who has risen from the dead. And this is the God of heaven. This is the God that we worship. This is the God to whom we owe our lives, just as those martyred saints do during the tribulation. May he alone be praised forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, what a picture. It is disturbing to read these events and to understand their significance. I share John's perplexity. I share his confusion. But then, as we will see later, there is great rejoicing in John's heart when he realizes what's really going to happen and how sin and death and Satan and wickedness and unrighteousness will eventually be put to an end. This is something that every one of us as believers long for, especially in the day and age in which we live today, where we see in political circles and in every other way, wickedness all around us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.